Okay.
Tonight is the second of Inspiration Communication Rejuvenation, Torah Secrets for Strengthening Relationships. Okay, so last week we talked about, one of the things that we talked about was expansion, how relationships expand you and what they're here for. And we also talked about last week how we don't want to have a watered-down Torah class. This one's going to be more solid because I read an article last week that just prompted me to want to go deeper and stronger rather than create. Anyway, the short of it is I don't want this to be just a self-help class, but a Torah class. So there's plenty of stuff you can read about relationships and relationship books, but this has to be a little bit more than that. Okay, so let's start with intention. So I'll tell you what happened this week. I got an email from somebody, and I get emails from around the country. People ask for advice, and it's interesting because when I go to talk somewhere or somebody reads an article, and sometimes they'll contact me with whatever their question is. So this person contacts me. I was there for a Shabbaton in a city far away, and she said she doesn't know who to turn to, and she wants to talk to me about this. She can't talk to her local rabbi. She's too embarrassed, or even the rabbi emeritus. She doesn't want to discuss it. She has two kids, two daughters. One's 26, one's 23. The 26-year-old is married, kollel in Israel, right? The 23-year-old is not religious. And so, you know, the concerns with a 23-year-old not religious girl, will she date non-Jews? Well, she is dating a non-Jew. Uh-huh. And she's all upset about it. But the worst thing is that it's a non-Jewish girl.
Oh, no.
Right.
Your daughter's a lesbian?
Yes.
And the problem is, oh, my
right. gosh. So that's why she doesn't know what to do. It's bad enough if your daughter's dating a non-Jew. Mm. But she's dating a non-Jewish girl. So she's turning to me for advice, right? Oy. And her husband is all upset that he's, I think he's Moroccan. So, and she's not, so.
But they're from?
But they're from, the right, the parents are from.
Did they raise the kids from?
Yeah, basically, but not, you know, not right-wing from, kind of, but Shomer Shabbos and Shomer Kashrus, yeah. So it's very stressful, and there's been some angry exchanges, and she doesn't know what to do, and, you know, she's not sure what to do about her husband, she's not sure what to do about her daughter. So I told her I didn't want to email her back about that. We have to talk, right? So.
Well, excuse me. Is the daughter move in with this?
She's going to. Looks like she is.
She's
going to
go.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyway, so we started out by discussing. We started out by discussing intention. Uh-huh. Right. So intention is very important in relationship. What is your intention? What kind of a relationship do you want to have? And sometimes you actually need to even write a sentence. So she didn't know exactly what I meant, but we discussed a few different feelings that she might be having. So I sort of narrated it for her.
The feelings the mother might
that
be having?
That the mother might be having, or that the mother and father, that they need to sit down together. I was just talking to the mother. So I said, you know, you might be feeling like, this kid was so hard to raise, I am done. I'm just done. She's 23. I fed her, I clothed her, I tuitioned her, and I'm done. And I've had enough, and she's just crossed a line, and she should have a happy life, but I don't want to be a part of it anymore. I'm finished.
She always had
So I'm saying that's one way you could feel. Another way you could feel is, I love this child very much. I'm her mother. I'll always be her mother. And I feel responsible for her, and I would like to have a continued loving and positive relationship with her for the rest of her life, the rest of my life. And actually, I would like that relationship to be positive and loving for the rest of her life so that she'll have a positive relationship with my memory even after I'm gone, right? So that's what I want. So I said, those would be two extremes. I said, and in between it might be, I've had a hard time with this girl. I feel responsible. I mostly love her, but not all the time, but pretty much. And I kind of want to stay in touch, and I don't know what to do, and I'm embarrassed, and I'm angry, and I'm frustrated, and I'm at a loss, but I basically want to have something positive. So she said, yeah, yeah, it's like that one. It's like the third.
And does this girl live in the same city she does?
I think she's out of the city. She's going to law school. So I said, okay, so then we need to create a sentence about where you want to go with this relationship. So, and I think that's important, whether it's a marriage relationship, a friendship relationship, a child relationship. What is the intention of this relationship? What do you want it to be like? So for in this particular case, we said, you know, she feels responsible, she feels loving most of the time, and she would like to have a loving, positive relationship into the future and be able to have a positive relationship with any grandchildren, should there be grandchildren.
How and could there be?
Never very mind. Easily.
I don't know. Oh, honey, I got a headache.
Anyway, so it's important to set an intention, right? And then, after you set the intention, then you can look at your actions and see if your actions are helping you achieve the goal, right? So, and I think it's important you start with the intention. So in this particular case, I'm just using this as an extreme case, but you can be thinking about your own relationships here. In this particular case, you want to set the intention of a loving, long-term relationship. Loving and giving, long-term relationship.
You put do actions help you what?
And then you can use that sentence, once you've created your sentence of goal, to help you assess whether your actions are helping you achieve that goal or not. Mm-hmm. And you then also make a commitment to act in ways that will help you achieve that goal. Now, in between intention and that commitment, that's where you can, once you've made the commitment and you've created the intention, then you can look at the in-between things. Like, what is preventing that? So in this case, again, using the extreme case, there's what's preventing the actions that will lead to the loving long-term relationship. Well, there's a sense of betrayal. There's a sense of anger. There's a sense of embarrassment. Right? There's a sense of frustration. There's a sense of disgust. You know, just the different feelings that come up in those parents. So it's okay to feel those feelings and to look at those feelings and to consider those feelings, but those feelings belong to the parents and don't really belong to the relationship, although they'll inform it. But it is something for the parents to look at. Those feelings in the context of how will they act in a way that will help them achieve their goal. Because they've set their goal and they've made a commitment to behave in a way that will help them achieve their goal. And now they need to actually look at who they are and see what's in the way, right? And work on dealing with some of that. So that is important. You can't just say, I'm not embarrassed, and it's fine if they come stay in my house for Yontif, the two of them in a bedroom in my house. You know, you don't have to say that. So you have to figure out, though.
They want to live the Jewish life?
The point is, she's not Jewish. The girl's not. The other girl's not Jewish.
So then, how can they both celebrate Yom Tov?
But she's interested in converting.
Just being
what?
She's not. The girlfriend isn't Jewish, but she's interested in converting.
She's gonna convert.
So you never know. Anyway, so
the story is irrelevant.
Then it just, yeah, the story. It's not about. It's not about. This is. This is not about that story at all. It's just I'm only using it so that you can see this extreme example because it can help. Extreme examples help very much in sharpening points because you can't always see a sharp point. Let's say you have a relationship that's going pretty well with your teen, with your child, with your grandchild, with your spouse, with your good friend, whatever it is, but not as well as it might, right? So it's hard. If it's going pretty well, you don't always think about, well, what's my intention and am I behaving in a way that will help me achieve that goal? Right? So, but it is something to consider. Am I behaving in a way that's going to help achieve that goal? What actually is my goal in this relationship? But particularly with difficult relationships, that's something that you want to think about. So a reason sometimes that we have difficult relationships and a reason for positive relationships is expansion. We do want to become more than we are. And that's our goal here on this planet, is to expand ourselves and to become more than we are. So I wanted to read you something that I read in Arya Kaplan's book that I'm learning with Miriam Fortune and a few others. This book is Immortality, Resurrection, and the Age of the Universe, a Kabbalistic View. So I wanted to discuss something that I think is interesting just in deepening the concept of a mitzvah and the physical. So many classes that we've had together, I think you're the only person I haven't had in a class before, right? We've discussed the spiritual and the physical and how they interact with each other. So we know that pretty much all world religions see spiritual and physical as separate. Many see them on a continuum. The more physical you are, the less spiritual, the more spiritual, the less physical. And we know that the Jewish view is actually a little bit different than that, that we use the physical to achieve the spiritual. That's how the mitzvah system works, right? Is to enter into the physical in order to accomplish the spiritual. But let's deepen that a little bit. And I've even, my definition for mitzvah is a physical pathway to achieve a spiritual goal. That's what a mitzvah is. But in thinking about the spiritual and the physical, so what's the difference between those two realms? So Rabbi Kaplan says that the realm of the physical is defined. The realm of the physical is defined by space. She's slowing me down.
Oh, good. Thank you. I appreciate it. I can't write this one. So you said a physical pathway to achieve a spiritual goal.
Correct.
That's what a mitzvah is.
Yes.
Sorry, I just know that like, I wouldn't be hearing anything else.
Good.
Okay, thank
good.
You so
thank
much.
You. Right. You know, it's so interesting. I'm usually pretty sensitive to that, and today I was just listening to my Inner Torah workshop. We're working on voice and expression and speech. And she said, sometimes you'll find yourself getting short of breath and you're speaking too quickly and people aren't able to absorb what you're saying. And I thought to myself, no, I'm pretty good at that. As a teacher, I kind of notice what people are doing, but I totally didn't. So good that you did.
Yay,
brought me back
thank
into
you.
My to work on that. Okay. All right. So spiritual and physical, what's the difference between those two realms? So one difference is how you could define them. Physical is defined by space. We have space in the physical realm, and there is no space in the spiritual realm. And yet, in the spiritual realm, we talk about space, right? We talk about near and far, getting closer to Hashem, mm-hmm. right? Or Hashem's Shekhinah dwells somewhere, or spiritual concepts are close or far from each other. So how could that be if there's no space in the spiritual realm? So in the spiritual realm, close and far are about resemblance, not about physical space. How much does something resemble? So if we want to get close to Hashem, we have to resemble Hashem. And yet, we can't. How could we possibly resemble Hashem? So there are ways that we can work on resembling Hashem, and certainly Hashem started us off with some resemblance, creating us in his image, right? So there is something that we resemble, and yet it's not possible, really, in the realm of things for us to resemble Hashem, because Hashem is so vastly different and unique than us, so unique and so vastly different that it's not possible for us to get anywhere close to Hashem. That being the case, then, Arya Kaplan explains, it's completely different than in the physical world. In the physical world, opposites can be pushed together. Whereas in the spiritual world, opposites are poles apart. So if you want to get two things to put two opposites close together, you have to go into the physical realm. So it's through the physical that opposites can unite. And in the spiritual world alone, they can't. So now, that's why I wrote the triangle here. Because for me, I had an image of a triangle, right? So if you have Hashem here on this side of the pole, and us here on the other side. So imagine an upside down triangle, right? Hashem and us, and now there's a point at the bottom. That's a mitzvah. The way that you get Hashem and us together, if you want to unite those opposites, it has to be in the physical world through a mitzvah. Hashem's will creates the mitzvah, and then we engage in the mitzvah, and when we both touch that point, we are able to not push ourselves together this way, but push ourselves together this way, right? So we're able to accomplish some togetherness by entering into the physical. So that's Arya Kaplan. I'll tell you what page that's on if I can, just so you can look that up if you ever want to, or anybody who has this tape, page 30, 31, and 32. It's a fascinating thing. So angels can't move into the physical. Only humans can. And only humans can move, which is why the Pasuk says in Zechariah, I will give you a place among those standing here. The angels among whom he moves are standing and unchanging, while man is capable of physical movement and spiritual progress. And only through the moving and the going into the physical. So that's one reason why angels can't change, because they can't enter the physical realm. We're the only creature that has physical and spiritual mixed up in one. Everything else is either physical or spiritual, but we're the only one with both. Okay, so that's triangle number one, is how a mitzvah works, right? Taking two opposites and uniting them through the physical. Triangle number two, then, is flipping the whole thing upside down and seeing how can that work in relationships. So you have you and the other person that you're in a relationship with at the base of your triangle. And it can be pretty far to bridge the gap, to go this way, to go across the bottom, right? But if you have a united goal, you can both shoot to the top. And that's a way to unite in relationships, certainly in marriages. Harder in parent-child relationships because the child doesn't always share the goal. Although as you get an adult child, you could maybe do this when you enter into a different type of relationship with an adult child. But certainly with any kind of peer relationship, a friendship, or a spouse, then you can actually intentionally create a goal that you share, or maybe just you could identify the goal that you share. Why are we friends? We're friends because we work together and it's easy to be friends. It's easier to work if we're friends. And that's two different things, actually, right? Depending on what it is, or whatever it is, we're neighbors, so we choose to be friendly. But we probably wouldn't be friendly if we weren't neighbors. It's okay if you identify that that's the goal and unite through that. So then you understand that your relationship is because you're neighbors and you want it to be pleasant. So then you might share it. Once you understand that, even if it's just you, so then it's okay that you talk about the bushes, you know, or about the plants or about the weather or about the snow shoveling or whatever it is that keeps you friendly neighbors. And you don't have to feel guilty at all that you didn't call her to go see a movie or come to your birthday party or whatever it is, because that's not the goal of the friendship. That's not what it's about. But once you understand the goal, so you can figure out how to, and then you can unite on those things, even if there's something, you know, there's not much there, but you have that goal together. So that's the triangle part too, is that there's the two of you at the bottom and a goal at the top. Now, it helps a lot in spiritual relationships or in relationships that have spirituality, particularly marriages, if you have some spiritual aspect to it, because anybody who's been engaged in a marriage knows that it's rough stuff. And sometimes very hard when you're looking across the chasm at each other to think, how are we going to stick this out? But looking up makes a huge difference, right? So if you can have Hashem or a mitzvah or some kind of goal that transcends who you are. I was thinking about that today when I looked in the Wall Street Journal and said that Mitt Romney needs an idea bigger than himself for the campaign. So just thinking about the concept of an idea bigger than yourself. He needs something more than him to sell. In the New Yorker, they have great cartoons. You know, the New Yorker has all these wry cartoons. So they had a house with a front yard and a campaign sign on it. Right, so, and it says Romney, the logo, on the campaign site. But above it, it said, "Oh, all right, fine, Romney." Oh, all right, fine. That was the yard sign. Oh, all right, fine. So, because it's him that he's selling so far, and you need an idea that's bigger. And that's how... Actually, we have the concept, just parenthetically, since we're talking about bigger, gadol hametzuva, somebody whose commanded is greater. So we have this conundrum, right? What's bigger? Somebody who gives tzedakah because they're nice, or somebody gives tzedakah because they have a mitzvah to give tzedakah, right? So it's a classic question, and our sages say the one who gives tzedakah because it's a commandment is the bigger person. So it's counterintuitive. You might say, well, isn't it better to be a nicer person that you give it because you want to do that? Well, actually, if you're doing it that way, there's two ways to understand it, or two of the ways. So the first way is, it's a bigger thing to give it because you're commanded, because once you're commanded, there's a yetzirah against it. You'd rather not, right? So you have to overcome that. So not only are you giving it, but you're overcoming the negative that once you're commanded, that engages. But the other way is, it's an idea that's bigger than you. Because if you give tzedakah because you're nice, you only give as much as your niceness tells you to give. Right? You're only so big. However nice you are, you might be really nice, super nice, but you have an edge, right? So you only give to the edge of who you are. There's nothing that asks you to go further than that, except for a mitzvah. A mitzvah makes you bigger. Gadol hametzuva. Right? You tap into a system that's much bigger than you. Bigger than your desire and bigger than sometimes your capability, bigger than what you were thinking of. It's something that's above and beyond you. And once you tap into that, you connect to the system and you become a bigger person. So, okay, that was a parenthetical thing. Let's go with giving leads to loving. Okay, so this is Rav Dessler, classic. So the Rav Dessler classic question is, what comes first, loving or giving? Do we give because we love or love because we give? So the answer that Rav Dessler gives is that we love because we give. Right? You have a newborn baby. You love that baby already. Why? Because you gave to it so much. You invested so much of yourself. So the classic answer to the question is, you love it so much because you've given yourself. You love yourself. You invest yourself. You love the thing that you gave to. But I actually think that in the light of what we just discussed about that first triangle, that it's much bigger than that. Giving makes you resemble Hashem. Hashem is a giver. The more you give, the more you're like Hashem. The more you're like Hashem, the more you can love one of Hashem's creatures. So the more you give, the more you activate your Hashem-like qualities. And the more you become a lover and a giver. So I think that the giving generates the loving because you tap into the greatness that's past you. You can become bigger by loving in a mitzvah type of a way, right? And in trying to love like Hashem. So you start to give, you start to love. And it's a cycle that continues on. Which brings us to the book, Tomer Devorah. Just want to make sure it's in this book. This book, Tomer Devorah, is one of the tmarim. Tomer is from date palm, right? And tmarim are date palms. So if you imagine a desert with an oasis of date palms, Tomer Devorah by Rabbi Moshe Kotavero, who was a Kabbalist in Tzfat in the 1500s. So if you imagine an oasis of date palms, that's what he's talking about. It's one of the date palms in an oasis. So if the world is a desert and spirituality is the oasis, so then what are some of the trees in the oasis? This is one of them. This book is one of the trees in the oasis. Let's just look at the palm for a second. Every Shabbos we say, Tzadik Katamar Yifrach, the righteous will blossom like the palm tree. Right? Do you ever stop to think about that? Right? So how does a palm tree blossom? Look at this picture. I was in California, and I was looking at all the palm trees and what they look like, and I was thinking, the righteous shall blossom like the palm tree. Look at palm trees. They're so different than the trees we have in Colorado. They grow straight up with no branches, right? Like the righteous, straight up with no diversions, nothing to the side. They are very directed, right? They know exactly where they're headed, straight up with no diversions, and they shed their past.
And they grow fast.
And they grow fast. Right?
Wait.
grow fast. And they're very flexible.
Oh. The palm trees.
Yeah,
are?
You see whenever you see pictures of the hurricanes, you see the palm trees like bending practically to the ground, and they recover, right? So they're very flexible. They grow straight up. They shed their past.
They have strong roots.
They must, because they can bend like that and not be toppled. You don't usually see the pictures of the palm trees being toppled. So this particular book, Tomer Devorah, discusses...
I should have written that down. Sorry.
Got all these zeros.
Okay. This particular book discusses the 13 attributes of mercy of Hashem and how we, who are created in God's image, can emulate those attributes. So that the more we understand God, the more we can understand ourselves, the more we can work on those attributes ourselves, the closer we can get to God, the more we can resemble God. So one of them that I want to focus on for the purposes of this class, for the rejuvenation part on the top, right? Last week we talked a little bit about communication. But I want to talk about becoming more Jewish in our relationships. Why is this class different than any self-help class? So it's Torah, right? So we want to see what's Torah. So Chafetz Chesed. Did I spell that right? Yeah, I did. Good. Chafetz Chesed is one of the qualities of Hashem, that he desires kindness. And it actually says, I'll read you what he says, because I should have marked the spot.
Are you giving more classes?
This is just a two-class series.
No, I need you to go on.
Sorry.
It's about you. No, just kidding.
We'll have to. I am traveling next week.
Too bad. Qualities of Hashem... I missed it. Qualities of Hashem, what?
Okay, this book is about the 13 attributes of Hashem's mercy. It's the attributes that we sing on Yom Kippur. Hashem, Hashem, Kel Rachum V'Chanun, Erech Apayim Rav Chesed Ve'emet. So that song is the 13 attributes of mercy. And that verse corresponds with the verse in Micha, the prophet Micha, which is the verse that we say for Tashlich, when we cast away our sins. So you'll see that in your sitters. It'll have in big letters the Hashem, Hashem, Kel, Rachum, V'chanun. And above that, in small letters, the verse in Micha. Or the opposite, I can't remember. But one is small and one's big. Anyway, so trait number six. Ki chafetz chesed hu. Hashem desires chesed. So it's an interesting thing, so I'll just read you what he has to say. We've already explained elsewhere that angels in a certain celestial chamber are appointed to receive the kind deeds man performs in this world. When the attribute of severity accuses Israel, these angels immediately exhibit those acts of kindness before the heavenly court, and the Holy One, blessed be He, shows compassion to Israel since He delights in kindness. And even though the people of Israel may be guilty, He shows them mercy if they're kind to one another. So basically what's going on here is that Hashem has an angelically curated museum of kindness, right? He has people who go out and collect. He has angels that go out and collect examples of kindness of one person to another because He loves kindness. You collect in museums the things that you love, right? So some people collect art. And some people collect whatever they collect. But Hashem collects examples of kindness. That's what this is. And He has angels that curate the collection. And then whenever there's a heavenly accuser of the Jews, they bring out the collection to show Him so that He won't get so angry. And it's His design. That's what He chooses to do. So if He behaves this way, it's to teach us how to behave, that we should be collectors of kindness. That we should collect examples of goodness and kindness in each other and in our primary relationships particularly, actually look for them, to curate them and save them. And then when something frustrating happens, pull it out. Pull out the kindness and say, this is a kind person that I'm dealing with. Whatever they just did is an aberration, you know, or is a frustrating thing. And maybe it's a part of them, it's a frustrating thing. But what I'm focusing on is the kindness. That's what I collect. And to not collect the frustrations. Because there are people who collect the frustrations. And actually it happens to be a classic wife thing to do. To reel off the whole list of frustrations when one new frustration comes up. I can't believe you forgot to. And last week you didn't take out the garbage. And the week before you hit the car. And the week before that you made a check bounce. And the week before that you yelled at the cat. And the week before that, you know, like... one after another, when really it was just a small thing they did this time, but somehow we collect them and save them. Mm-hmm. And we have to make a conscious choice not to do that. That what we're collecting is kindness, not the negative things. And it's up to us what we choose to collect. And trait number six of Hashem, of the 13 Midot, is that He chafetz chesed. Chafetz means desire passionately, really, really want. So He really, really wants chesed. That's what Hashem loves, and so He collects it. So we could emulate Hashem by loving chesed and collecting examples of it. In that same vein, what we want to cultivate is an ayin tova. How do we collect that chesed? We want to have a good eye. So the first example of an ayin tova in the Torah, who knows?
The snake.
Did the snake have a good eye?
No, I mean a bad eye.
The snake had a bad eye. Adam did, right? Where?
When he didn't reprimand Chava, he said, I remember.
Good, right. Chava feeds Adam, right, whatever fruit that is. It's not an apple, that we know for sure. But whatever it was, feeds it to her, and now bad things happen. The whole world changes, right, and... he's cursed, she's cursed, the snake is cursed, and they're kicked out of the garden. How bad is that, right? So at the end of all the curses, there's a conversation, right? At the end of all the curses, first Chava's called Isha, right? When she's first created, she's called Isha because she's from a man. Excuse me, man is Ish, she's called Isha. Then the fruit, the curse, the kick out, and the conversation, right? He looks at her, and he says, I'll call you Chava. Because you're the mother of all living things. Chava is like Chaya, right? The Yud and the Vav can be changed sometimes, a similar letter. So Chava and Chaya. So she's the mother of all living things. That's what Chava means. She's not yet a mother. She didn't have a kid yet. Right? What he sees in her is the potential for all life, the potential for life giving, the potential for life creating. What doesn't happen is they get kicked out of the garden and he says, "You, it's all your fault. We had it so good and you had to start with the fruit and feed it to me and then this whole bad thing happened. It's all your fault and now look where we are." He doesn't say that at all.
Except that it does say that when Hashem said, "Adam, what did you do?" And then he said, "Well, Chava gave this to me." And then she said, "Well, the snake."
Right.
So, I mean,
it's
there was
true.
Some of that.
There was, but not towards her.
Yeah.
Adam, when they were kicked out of the garden, at the place where he could have yelled at her and blamed her, instead names her, which was Adam's province to do. He named all the animals. And now he names her. And the way that he names is by understanding the essence of the being and giving it a name that's in accordance with its essence. So he gave her the name Chava, in accordance with her essence. He saw her essence, life giver. That's who she is. Separate from being an actual physical mother is that the womankind is about giving life, right? About nurturing and about creating environments for life to thrive. And that's when he named her. He saw that even though she made a big mistake, a very big mistake with tremendous repercussions, he had an Ayin Tova. He saw the good in her, and he chose to name her for that good. So that's the Ayin Tova, the good eye. And it's up to us what we choose to focus on. So that's where we get to focus. It's up to us to choose what we focus on, which brings us a little bit up to the top of intention. What intention do we want to have? How do we want to sharpen our focus? You actually do have to declare an intention to be able to focus on the good. So even if it's just, I choose to focus on the good, that's still an intention. It's not the intention that we discuss in terms of the intention in a relationship. But we do, if we want to accomplish any of this, we can't just say, "Oh, an Ayin Tova, that's a nice thing to have." We have to actually pursue it, to acquire it. We have to make it something that we want, set it as a goal. I want an Ayin Tova. I want to start looking at people positively. I want to collect examples of kindness. I want to emulate Hashem in that I see the potential and I want to help bring it out. I want to be the kind of person that helps people achieve their potential. I want to be the kind of person that helps me achieve my potential. I want to achieve my potential and I want to help others achieve theirs. That's my intention in relationships. So then once you've set your intention, you have to focus. What is your intention? Right? What do you want to be accomplishing? And you have to check yourself sometimes. Sometimes when you get frustrated with somebody, or you start to yell, or you start to just be disgusted, or you start to seethe, or you just start to be quiet, or you move away. Right? Whatever it is, that's where you can check yourself and say, "Oh, what am I focusing on? What is my intention? Is this helping me accomplish my intention? Where am I looking in this relationship?" So focus. It's up to us. It's a choice we can make. It doesn't mean there's not emptiness. Right? There are, everybody has empty places. Everybody has bad places. Everybody has difficult spots. And that's by design. So I wanted to write appreciate the emptiness, but you can just write appreciate in front. Appreciate the emptiness. That's the concept here. So, and that's one that Elisha has heard probably ad infinitum. But I'll repeat it anyway. All right, so everybody is created by design, with holes. So my images were Swiss cheese people, right? Swiss cheese has holes on purpose, not because a mouse ate through it. The holes are there by design. That's what it's supposed to look like. And we were created by Hashem as Swiss cheese people by design, with holes, empty places that are imperfect, that don't have good there. They're empty, and sometimes they have bad there, right? But we were created that way on purpose, so that we could be co-creators. It's part of being created in the image of God. Now, we're created in the image of Hashem. Hashem creates human beings. And we also create human beings. The first one that we create is us. Right? So Hashem starts us off as a blob. Right? We start out as a bunch of cells and we differentiate into a baby that really has no personality at all and just cries and eats and that's it, right? And then eventually, hopefully, at first our parents guide us and then it's up to us to make a mensch out of ourselves. So we go from blob to mensch, hopefully. But getting to Menj is us. You know, it's not our parents. Our parents can start with the training. But at some point, we have to take the reins and make ourselves into a Mensch. You know, we could be a very nice, a nicely behaved robot for our parents. But until we make the decision that we want to be a Mensch, and then we work on it for decades, we don't get there. Right? So becoming a Mensch is the us. And that's co-creating with Hashem. And the only way you can get there is if you have distance to travel. Right? So the only way you can be in process of menschifying yourself is if you're not a mensch. Right? If you're born not whole. If you're born with empty spaces. So that can help us appreciate our own empty spaces, our own lacks and needs and detriments, our own bad things in us. It's all there by design. Hashem gave it to us so that we could fill it in. Go on.
That's your pshat on the shayetzar.
Oh, nikivim, nikivim, halalim, halalim. The Hashem creates us with all kinds of open spaces and holes.
Oh, no,
Barnefeshot. It's on Barnefeshot, right? That's my pshat on Barnefeshot, right? So Hashem says, I mean, the bracha that we say on, let's just say, one of the most important foods, chocolate, right? So the bracha acharona on chocolate is Borei Nefeshot Rabot V'Chesronan. Thank you, Hashem, who's created many different types of life and their deficiencies.
Even though chocolate doesn't have any?
I know. Even though chocolate has no deficiencies, still, we say that bracha on it. So, but any one of those foods that we say, and we say that bracha multiple times a day, hopefully, right? After an apple, after water, after chocolate, after whatever it is, a cup of coffee, tea, say Borei Nefeshot Rabot. So if you could have in mind, thank you, Hashem, for creating all different life forms and their inherent lacks. That's what it is, v'chesronan. Thank you for creating those empty spaces. Thank you for creating the parts that are missing, that are deformed, that are not doing so well. Because they're my opportunity to be a creator of myself. You created the first part, but it's my job to create the rest. So that's for me, but what about for the people we're in relationship with? That's their gift, their emptiness. Their empty places, their bad places, their messed up places, is all their invitations, their multiple invitations for themselves to co-create themselves with Hashem. So we can have more patience for ourselves and more patience for others when we see we're all here to be in process. We're all supposed to be menschifying throughout these decades. And so we're supposed to have things that aren't working right. It's okay. Doesn't mean we shouldn't fix them. We should, but it's okay that we have them. That's what we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be born not full and try to fill ourselves as much as we can. Try to fill in all those spaces in our lifetime. That's what it's for. And if you could think once a day, when you say, Borei Nefeshot, thank you for all these missing places. You know, I appreciate them, and I appreciate mine, and I appreciate others. And it's hard to actually try to appreciate, especially in long-term relationships. You might want to start with a younger child, easier to appreciate there because you know hopefully they're going to grow through that. But it's, you can work with, you know, start with the easier ones and then work up to places where people are stuck, you know, and they're still snide, they're still angry, they're still whatever it is, they're still miserly, they're still impatient. And after years and years and years, and which means it's still a place for them to work on. They still have that opportunity to become more godlike, to work on themselves, co-create themselves, emulate Hashem in that way. And that is part of our Tzelem Elokim, right? The fact that we can be co-creators is our image of God, one of our images of God. So we're created in the image of God, and so are the people that we're in relationship with. And that's the trick, is to look at ourselves as a Tzelem Elokim. One of the images of God is that God is totally unique. Nothing else like God anywhere. And there's nothing else like me anywhere. No one ever had everything that I have in the exact measures that I have in the century, in the city, in the place, with the children, with the husband, with whatever it is that I have. Never did it converge like it does in me, or in you, or you, or you, or you, or you, ever on the planet, and it never will again. You're completely unique. So part of us being created in the image of God, that we have Tzelem Elohim, is that we're totally unique, and so are the people that we work with. And the more that we can see the uniqueness and appreciate the uniqueness and then start to appreciate the emptiness, the empty spaces in people, the more we'll be God-like, the more we activate our Tzelem Elohim. Because the more we can see, the more we can try to create an environment for people to come into their fullness, the more we're emulating Hashem. So it's not easy to do that. We want to create that environment for ourselves, and that's also difficult to do, actually, because we don't always know ourselves well enough to be able to create an environment for us to come into who we're supposed to be. But we want to work on knowing ourselves better, and then work on, as much as we can, listening to other people, talking to other people, actually hearing other people, and then not just talking and hearing, but watching. There's so much that you can understand by body language, by the way their home is arranged, by the way they dress, by the way they drive. What can you learn about somebody that can help you be more supportive to them? Because that's part of activating your Tzelem Elohim. How can you be a support? Hashem supports no matter what, right? Even when we do an Avera, even when we transgress, even when we go against what he wants, even when we go against the plan that he has, he's still there for us. Not only is he there for us, waiting, he's actually feeding us at that very moment, right? The only way that we can eat treif is because God gives us the hand to reach out, pick it up, put it in our mouth, and then he allows us to digest it too and make it into energy. He does all of it. So he gives and gives and gives and gives, even when we slap back. And that's part of emulating Hashem too, is giving and giving and giving and giving, even when we might be frustrated back. Which is a hard thing to do. And in terms of parenting, of course, we want to, you know, we have to educate, not just give unbridled, but we do often give unbridled. Certainly, well, leave the commentary aside. All kinds of kids, we give a lot and a lot and a lot and more and more and more, even when we don't feel like it. but that's actually a quality of Hashem. And if we can work on doing that from a space of trying to exercise our Tzelem Elohim, trying to recognize their Tzelem Elohim and trying to exercise ours, that's part of having that triangle where the two of us in the relationship have a higher goal, or at the very least, I have a higher goal that helps me relate to you, that I could even shoot for that goal and go this way sometimes to meet you in a relationship, depending on the type of relationship that it is. But if you can set that goal, you have the ability to then strengthen and strengthen and strengthen and constantly work on, maybe you need to refine the goal sometimes too, but to work on the behaviors that will help you achieve the goal that's your intention in that relationship. So I'll pause here for questions because I've been doing way too much talking. What do you think?
It's pretty profound. Very cool. So did you talk that lady out of marrying that daughter?
Not yet. Okay. Still working on it. Any questions or thoughts, Jane, to share? We're not discussing that couple. That's not what it has to do.
I just was wondering.
Here, I want to show you this book.
Kind of,
While you're thinking of questions that you want to think of, this is a book by Rabbi Gabriel Goldfeder, who lives in Boulder. It's great.
Yeah.
I love it. Have you looked at it yet?
I haven't.
It's really good. Yeah. I was surprised. Like, yeah. I bought it right away just because it's the nice thing to do. You know, your friend publishes a book, so go buy it, right? Then he sent me an email saying, did you read it? And I was like, not yet. So I didn't answer the email. I think I have to pick up the book before I answer the email because I can't say no, or I have to say yes. So I picked it up, and it's really very good. It really has a lot of good stuff in it. So I definitely recommend reading it, and the chapters are short. It's an easy read, a fast read. But there's profound stuff in it too. So you could read it through quick just to see what he has to say. Relationships one to one, the genesis of togetherness. So it really goes through the book of Bereishit. He starts off by saying that the Torah is.
What's the name of the author?
Here, Gabriel Goldfeder. He talks about how the Torah. One way to look at the Torah is as a microcosm of a macrocosm of our lives, that we start out our lives in the garden with everything being given to us, right? So that's the beginning of the Torah. And the end of the Torah is that we're expected to be independent, cross into the land without the kind of Hashem support that we've had in the past, without the obvious support that we have to. Now we're a nation. We're not just babies in the garden, but we're a nation and we're expected to function independently. And that's the end of the Torah, right? So it really is about our lives, how we can move from being womb-like into being independent. But particularly the book of Genesis, the book of Bereshit, is not a book that has laws in it. There's only three laws in the whole book. Extra credit if anybody knows all three. You can
Pruvu.
Pruvu.
Rosh Chodesh, you say? Bismillah.
Rosh Chodesh is in Shmo.
Okay.
Right.
Just in Bismillah?
Bismillah.
Cautious.
One more only. It's a tricky one. Gid Hanasha. Those three. Those are the only three halachas. Gid Hanasha, the sciatic nerve, not eating the sciatic nerve. Those are the three halachas in the whole book of Genesis. That's it. Only three mitzvahs.
What are they? Brit Mila?
Yep, so circumcision for covenant sake. Mm-hmm. Not eating the sciatic nerve.
How come?
That's a good question, but I'm not sure. Maybe I'll answer it. Okay. Not eating the sciatic nerve, and the third one is be fruitful and multiply. Not eating the sciatic nerve, that comes from the fight between Jacob and the angel. Do you remember that story at all? So Jacob has his whole family, all the four wives and the 12 kids, and they're crossing. They are leaving Laban's house, and they're going to Israel, and they're crossing a little river, and he drops something, or something's left behind. He wants to go get it. So now he goes back across the river, and everybody else is on the other side. He's alone on the other side, and he's attacked. He's attacked by the angel of Esav, and they fight all night long until the morning, and then that angel has to go and sing in the heavenly choir of praise to God, which angels have to do apparently at dawn, and so this angel had to go, but he's still fighting, and Jacob didn't want to let him go. He said, "I'll let you go, but you have to bless me." So he gives him a blessing. He changes his name to Yisrael, but he's not called that yet to Israel. Mm-hmm. And then he wounds him before he goes in the thigh, and then he's gone. And because of that wound, we don't eat the sciatic nerve until this day. So Rav Hirsch says, does that make any sense? We don't eat it until this very day.
The sciatic nerve was back in your
body. I don't know if it's the exact sciatic. That's what we call it in English. Okay. But it's a particular nerve, the Gid Hanasha, that we don't eat. Mm-hmm. So we don't eat that because, not because, it can't be because one angel and one man had a fight. Mm-hmm. And so all of us, until this very day, don't eat that to remember a fight. Mm-hmm. It has to be something deeper than that. Otherwise, why make a mitzvah? Why create a physical pathway that accomplishes a spiritual goal of that to commemorate a fight? It has to be deeper than that. So Rav Hirsch says it's because what happened was, after that, Jacob limped into history, right? So that his limping into history, his not being steady on his legs ever again, is to remind us as Jews that our steadiness, our strength, is not in our legs. We are not a strong people physically. That's, and we shouldn't look to our physical strength as our defining feature. Sort of like if you ever saw in the 1970s, the movie Airplane, where the stewardess is going through the cabin and offering some reading, and one of the passengers says, "Oh, miss, do you have some light reading?" And she says, "Why, sure, I have this pamphlet on Jewish sports heroes." It's like 4 pages long in the 70s. It's longer now. But okay, so that was the joke then. But the point is, we're not known, and actually we are known more for this, and it's a mistake. But in general, as a nation, we're not known for our physical strength. That's not where our strength resides. We don't eat the Gid Hanasha to remind ourselves it's not our legs that give us our strength. It's our brains and our souls, our intellect and our spirit. That's our strength, and that's what we have to offer to the world, is our intellect and our soul, right? And we should keep in mind that we will limp through history. We will be weaker than other nations. We can't beat them in terms of physical strength. But in terms of intellectual / spiritual, both together, we can outsmart them, and we can out-spiritualize, meaning we shouldn't out-spiritualize. We should spiritualize to a point that they see us and follow us. That's our strength. So that's why that mitzvah. So anyway, in this book of Genesis, we don't have many mitzvahs, right? But we do have lots of relationships. lots and lots of relationships, starting with Adam and Eve, and then all through we have the first sibling rivalry and Cain and Abel and and Noah and his children, and all just story after story after story. Lot and his daughters and just all the whole thing, and brothers and Joseph and the sale and the kidnapping and the reuniting and the family and the look, just story after story after story of relationships. The whole book is relationships. So what Rabbi Goldfeder does is he takes each parsha and he focuses on one aspect of relationship that's in that parsha, that's illustrated by that parsha, and how you can bring that into your marriage. It's a really very fascinating book.
Sorry, I didn't get the three mitzvahs. The three
fruitful and multiply. That's in the garden. Circumcision for covenant, right? And the Gitanasha. So I'll just give you one thing that he says in here that I liked very much. So many of our forefathers met their wives by a well, right? By a be'er. So a be'er, a well, it's the same word as biur, like a biur tefila. Explanation for. So that the right partner can help you interpret your life appropriately, can help be that reflection and be somebody who can biur your life, right? Create that kind of interpretation. And for Rivka, not only was she by the well, but the waters rose to meet her, meaning she was able to not just interpret, but to call forth interpretation, to bring it out of the person. So I think it's just a beautiful thought, right? Mm-hmm. Really beautiful. So it's chapter after chapter that. So I recommend it very highly.
Email me. I wrote my email. I'm trying to write it.
Okay. You want the book, but email.
No, I don't want the book.
Fruitful to multiply, and what was the third thing then?
Fruitful multiply.
Brit Mila,
sciatic nerve.
Oh, the sciatic.
Right.
Right.
Okay. Well, everybody should be good to bring this into their lives and strengthen your relationships and have a great Shabbos.
Thank you.